Heavenly Father, these are amazing words about a place that we have not yet seen, but a place that we in Jesus Christ will spend eternity. And we pray, Father, that you will, just for this few moments in your word, lift the veil over our eyes, come to us, and give us just a glimpse of all that you've prepared for us in Christ. Lord, it's beyond our imagination. It's beyond words, certainly beyond my words, to try to convey the wonder of your eternal city. But we're so thankful that you have given us this text of Scripture. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, this summer, some of you will be on a journey across some land with your children in the car, and you will hear the question, when are we going to get there? And you will try to think of various ways of answering that question. What are we going to do there? And all those important things that parents have to figure out for their little ones. And as we brought three little boys back from 8 years of missionary service, we had them in the car for many miles of journeying. And they had those very questions. Even sometimes they would say, now, are the people we're going to meet black or white? And once in a while we'd say, well, they're Chinese. And they'd had to figure out what that was. But you have been patient as we've journeyed in the car through this book of Revelation. Remember, we started back in September in the first chapter of this 22-chapter book. And we're coming near the end. And I hope your hearts have been encouraged to see this theme of the victory of the people of God through struggle. If this is the first sermon you've heard from this series, I think a great theme for the whole book is chapter 17 that says, they will make war against the Lamb, but the Lamb will overcome. Because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and with him will be his called, chosen, and faithful followers. And we are zeroing in now on a closer look at that city that God in Christ has prepared for us. And if you've noticed, it's changed from a bride to a city and will soon turn to a garden. John will throw word picture upon word picture to try to convey for us what God has done for our salvation. Even as Paul told the Corinthians, no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived of what God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And so we have the Spirit-inspired words of this human author named John, who basically is now writing and say, hey guys, I've been there. Let me tell you what it looks like. And that's just what we have in this book of Revelation. And so we see, first of all, this is a gathering of people. Verse 9, the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But those of you who are soon to be married men, can you imagine saying, come and see my bride, get in the helicopter, and we'll try to take a look? That's basically what happens. Because all of a sudden, the bride sort of fades off into the background, and the next thing we see described is a city. In fact, it's a massive city. And human language is unable to convey the wonder of all that God has done. And so John sort of piles analogy upon analogy to describe our redemption. It's not the first time we've seen this. Remember back in chapter 5 when John is told about a lion from the tribe of Judah. And when he turns to see the lion, behold, the Lamb of God. And so again, the images just pile upon one another of all the fullness of who God is for us. In fact, the eternal city is not only the home of the bride, it is the bride. A city is not buildings, it is people. When I say I love Beijing, well, I don't love a lot of things about Beijing, but I love the fact that God has brought me into a wonderful community here, and that I see His handiwork even through the skies, and I realize that He is Lord, working all things together for His glory and my good. And so there is something about what God is doing in this city. In verse 24, we see this final city where the nations, the kings of the earth are there. So the center of all that God is concerned about is human life, is men and women and boys and girls made in His image, redeemed by His blood, filled by His Spirit to be His very people. That's a unique thing about the Christian faith. One of the leaders of Al-Qaeda in Iraq recently describing the death of 400 Iraqi civilians said, "The killing of infidels by any method, including martyrdom operations, has been sanctified by many scholars, even if it means killing innocent Muslims. This legality has been agreed upon so as not to disrupt jihad. Protecting religion is more important than protecting lives, honor, or wealth. The shedding of Muslim blood is allowed in order to avoid the greater evil of disrupting jihad." Well, it's the same language used by the United States military that talks about collateral damage when innocent civilians die in the war. Or in Syria, where the people are being bombed and even gassed by their own president. It's all over this world. Men's guns slay people. But God's grace saves people. We have a Lamb that has come for the redemption and the salvation of the people of God. You are worthy because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. And so people are of indescribable significance, so much so that God sent His Son to redeem them and take them to this marvelous place of which we read. John is simply seeing the fulfillment of what Isaiah saw hundreds of years earlier, that in those last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It'll be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob." And so we see these people are protected by their God. The very protection that Iraq needs right now. The very protection that South Sudan or Nigeria or Syria or all these places of conflict would love to have. We see verse 12, a great high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates. It's an amazing description here. Verse 16 and 17, it's laid out like a square, as long as it is wide. It is measured all around 12,000 stadia. How big is that? It's as big as Australia. It is 2,500 kilometers, 1,500 miles, as high and as deep and as big, like a cube. It's an amazing structure. The walls are 200 feet thick, by man's measurement of this angelic realm. It's expressing the inexpressible. It's a picture to blow your mind of the massiveness of the love of God. But yet it's given in pictures. Chesterton said, "Don't believe in anything that can't be told in colored pictures." And that's exactly what we've seen through this whole book. That's the operative word. I saw, I saw, I saw. All that God has done for us in Christ. And so as this city is being measured, it's simply a reminder of the massiveness of God's redemption. It's a perfect cube, just like the most holy place in the temple was a perfect cube. That is the plan of God. But the question that is in our mind is asked by Bruce Metzger, who says, how can a city be a cube? The description is architecturally preposterous and must not be taken with flat-footed literalism. In ancient times, the cube was held to be the most perfect of all geometric forms. By this symbolism, therefore, John wants us to understand that the heavenly Jerusalem is absolutely splendid. And that's what should be in our mind. This massiveness, all the way stretching from London to Athens, from New York to Houston, from Adelaide to Darwin, from Almaty to Moscow. Huge expanses, large enough to hold, as chapter 7 has described, a great multitude which no one could number, from every nation and all the tribes and peoples and tongues. And probably their swimming pools and their soccer fields and their shopping malls and maybe even their satellites, because it's over 1,000 miles high. The wall of the city had, verse 14, 12 foundations, and on those were the 12 apostles of the Lamb. Of course, Paul has said in Corinthians, no one can lay any foundation other than the one already laid, which is Jesus Christ. And so these 12 foundations are symbolizing the 12 apostles, who are, of course, the messengers who declared for us this great covenant of God. And so it's an amazing image. Remember, David had 24 orders of priests who were constantly serving in the temple. Remember the Levitical gatekeepers. There were 24 of them. There are 24 orders of priestly service. Hard to know what all these numbers mean, but it's simply the fulfillment and the grand closure of all that God, since creation, has been doing for his people. John is not describing an eternally secure place. He is describing an eternally secure people. And that's what we need to get. Because we've seen every enemy, those beasts, that dragon, that Babylon, that lake of fire, death itself, have all been defeated. And now the people of God, without any enemies, are standing secure in Christ. And so God, not the gates, is the protection of his people. He is there. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. Lord, you have been our dwelling place throughout all generations, before the mountains were born, for you brought forth the earth and the world from everlasting to everlasting. You are God. Matthew Henry said, he whose head is in heaven need not fear to put his feet into the grave. If your mind is set on this place, God has made for you a place. And indeed, you're precious in the sight of God. That's why all those jewels are described. John is trying to think of the most fantastic, expensive, unimaginable things, the things people kill each other for in the world today. Verse 11, brilliance like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And in that day, it was almost impossible to have crystal absolutely clear. It was so extraordinary. Only the richest king would be able to obtain something like that. That's why John is straining the limits of his hearer's experience to try to communicate a beauty that lies beyond the capacity of the first earth. And so as Jeremy read from verse 18 through 21, all those stones that I'm not going to try to pronounce, things that are hard to identify and hard to be sure about, but perhaps symbolizing, remember, the breastplate of the high priest who had on him 12 stones, emblematic of the 12 tribes of Israel. And as he would appear before God in that radiance, the very people of God were there represented in the very presence of the living God. Perhaps John is echoing that theme. But remember, of course, the Bible tells us that the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls, and upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it. Who is that? Well, I think it's the Lord Jesus Christ. I think the great value of the people whom he loved, he sold all he had so that by his blood you might be his. You might be those very people belonging to God. In 1632, Shah Jahan got 20,000 laborers to work for 20 years gathering pure white marble and precious stones and black onyx, and made a magnificent tomb for his beloved wife of 14 years. And today we call it the Taj Mahal. If a man could make such beauty, what has God prepared for us, his very bride? The bride, the city, is more than the church of Christ. None other, than the church of Christ. We're not merely spectators. We ourselves are the spectacle. The city shows to us here is what we shall be in the age to come. What in a sense we already are in the level of the heavenlies. And what in our earthly experience God is presently making of us. And here we see purity, verse 18. The wall of jasper, the city as of pure gold, pure as glass. Now this would have been very unusual in the first century. For us, glass is rather common. But in the first century, there was nothing that you could see all the way through. At best, it would be opaque. And so here, the unimaginable purity, the penetrating gaze to see all the way through. Verse 21, the streets of gold, like transparent glass. And again, in our world, we say, well, yeah, they gotta pave the streets, don't they? That's their job. Well, in the ancient world, you had two types of streets, wet and muddy, and dry and dusty. There's your options. But this was a city where the pavement of the city, of all things, is made out of gold, pure gold. And John measures this, you see, not for the first time. Remember in chapter 11, when he measured that temple there in that battle scene that was going on. But now again, with the hostility over, in verse 15, he is there measuring it with a golden rod, the very city of God. No more court for the Gentiles. No more court for women. No more barrier where you can and cannot go. Here is simply the wide open extent of the city of God for all the redeemed. It's what Haggai saw beyond the temple of Zerubbabel when he said, "This is what the Lord Almighty says. In a little while I'll once more shake the heavens and the earth, the sea and the dry land. I will shake all nations. The desired of all nations will come, and I'll fill this house with glory, says the Lord Almighty." And so in verses 9 and 10, the seven angels who had the seven bowls of the seven last plague. Interesting that that very angel comes and now takes them up to this high mountain from which to view the wonder of redemption. Of course, that angel had already taken John on a tour. Remember back in chapter 17, that angel took him to see who? Babylon. The false church, the copycat, harlot of the bride. Now John is taken by that angel beyond that godless glitter of this world, beyond that fallen woman with all of her seduction, to a one who is the pure bride of Christ. And in all these things, John is just using material objects to try to describe symbolically the purity of the people of God. Verse 27, nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful. The city of God is not open to evil. It is not open to ungodliness. They will be eternally excluded in the final judgment. The city has the presence of God. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God. Now, what do you think of that? How do you get your head wrapped around the glory of God? It's sort of an intangible idea, isn't it? Literally, the glory means weight or heaviness. But even that seems to cloud your mind a bit. I remember a preacher in Africa who said one time, to glorify God is to make God big in the eyes of other people. And I haven't come up with a better definition than that. To think of the greatness of God before our eyes is His glory. And so we're told here that God in His glory is going to be present with His people. Like Isaiah said, arise, shine, for your light is come, and the glory of the Lord rises upon you. The sun will no more be your light by day, nor will the brightness of the moon shine on you, for the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. You see, as mortals, we think materially, of course we do. And so we think of temples and all of these things. But God is saying, lift up your eyes beyond these things to all that God in Christ has made. Verse 22, I didn't see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. You see, there's no temple because there's no distinction between that which is sacred and that which is secular. It is all God's. It is all for His glory. Everywhere you go, every thought you think, every action you perform in the city of God is worship because He is there in all His glory. It's the ultimate perspective. It is not simply describing the dwelling of God. No. It is saying that God dwells in us. Remember that language of the Lord in the upper room. Remember, for example, in John 14, where He says this amazing thing about loving Him and obeying Him and that my Father will love him, and we will come to him, and we will make our home with him. Can you wrap your head around that? What an amazing, incredible thought that the God of heaven and earth in his triune glory is somehow going to make his home with his very people whom he's made. But that's what John is describing. And so as we worship him in spirit and truth, it's not about geography. We can be in a ballroom or we can be in a bar. We can be out in the park or we can be in a pub or a palace or a prison. It doesn't matter where we are. Heaven has come to us in the gathering of the people of God in Christ. Paul could say that Christ is the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and it rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together as a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Incredible, wonderful, awesome. The city is not a holy sanctuary because the redeemed are its inhabitants, except on a secondary sense, but because it is pervaded by the presence of God himself and thus is absolutely holy, because all blessedness and all grace come from him who is Lord over all, both as creator and redeemer. So verse 23 says, the city does not need the sun or the moon because the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. None other than God in his own glory will ceaselessly illumine the city of God. Sun and moon are simply tools for the transient nature of earth. Ultimately, God himself will be the light of his people. Think about that. Next time you hear somebody say, no, you got to make worship seeker sensitive. Well, that's a good thing. I'm not against that. Seekers need to come in here. You got to understand who God is so you can be convicted and you can be converted. But let's never forget that primarily worship is to be God-sensitive. Worship is to be simply a small taste of this final, ultimate enjoyment of God for eternity. That's exactly what we're rehearsing as we're singing these wonderful songs together. In fact, I would challenge you, if you're not excited about the glory of God, why even think of going to heaven? The glory of God fills heaven. And you're going to be just out of sorts. You say, no, well, you know, I just don't have time for the glory of God. Well, there's another place for you. There's another place for you. There's a place where the glory of you will be paramount. You can go there. You can think about your glory and your greatness, and you will be the center of it. You'll be there all alone thinking about yourself. But I dare say it'll take you about 30 minutes until you've exhausted every drip of glory of yourself. And you'll think, oh, is that all there is? Well, the problem is once you've gone there, there's no door after 30 minutes. It goes on and on and on and on, just you and your little glory. It's called hell. But God invites you into his glory, from which there'll never be a bored moment. There'll never be a sermon that you say, oh, is he done yet? There'll never be a time in thinking, you know, that's enough already. Let's go have some ice cream. You know, the heavenly glory of the living God will have your ice cream and your whatevers to your heart's content, because God will be the focus of the people who are there. The Bible says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And we see praise. The city of God is magnificent beyond description. It's the eternal dwelling of God with his people. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light. The kings of the earth will bring their splendor in it. Unfortunately, my TV is broken, and I haven't watched one game from that World Cup. And I just learned, by the way, China's not even there. But I realize that, you know, all those nations, all those trophies, all those glories are just symbolic of all the nations bringing the glory of their own best for him and bowing down in his presence. The kings of Tarshish and the distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. And see, it's the fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise. When all the nations will be blessed, verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, please understand, what we bring into it is not going to enhance the glory of God. God doesn't need your box of chocolates. God doesn't need another necktie to make him any more important. But in your bringing of gifts, it's simply an acknowledgement that ultimately everything came from him, and you simply honor him by the return of it. Summon your power, O God. Show us your strength, O God, as you have done before, because your temple at Jerusalem, kings will bring you gifts. Envoys will come from Egypt. Cush will submit herself to God. Sing to God, O kingdoms of the earth, then sing praise to the Lord. And then finally, we need permission to get in this place. You can't just simply go on your own. You remember that this whole book of Revelation is a letter to seven struggling churches almost 2,000 years ago, fighting against the dangers of the world around them. But what John is trying to do in this writing of this story is to turn our attention from the despair of this world to the delights of his kingdom. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him or her whose mind is steadfast because they trust in you. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord is the rock eternal. You see, there's ultimately only two destinations for the human race. There's this city of which we're hearing the description, or there's that lake of fire, which is something you don't even want to think about. But those are the choices. Those are the destinations. And remember, as it says there in verse 27, nothing impure will enter it, only those people whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. And so remember, there is no back door. There's no bribe accepted. There's only 12 angel-guarded gates. And there's only one name that will open up unto us that we can go. It's the same name that Peter, 2,000 years ago, standing in the streets of Jerusalem, said, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. What is it that keeps us out of this city? Sin. We're all guilty and unqualified to go in. What is it that will open the way into the city? Only a Savior. Only someone who has taken my sin and yours and removed its barrier and paid its penalty. Jesus says, if you do not believe that I am the one I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. But verse 12 says, these 12 gates and 12 angels and 3 gates on the east and the north and the south and the west. And that's simply showing it what's going on now, even in this room. Even as the sun travels its course around the globe today, men and women and boys and girls from every nation are worshiping this God and showing forth to the world the reality of his redemption. Some people are freaking out in churches, rolling in the aisles and looking like crazy people. Other people are sitting quietly with their hands folded. It really doesn't matter. It's that they're trusting in Jesus Christ, who is there by his Spirit. And in spirit and truth, he is being worshiped by the people of God. About 20 years ago, I was having lunch with a good friend. He was a pastor of a Pentecostal church in the town where I was serving in Hawaii. And as we were eating, somebody walked in and had a real long look on their face. And the pastor said, "Hey, how are you?" And the guy came over and says, "Yeah, I'm not going to the church anymore because there's so many churches. How could it be true if there's all those different churches?" Well, my dear friend didn't miss a beat. He simply stood up and he said, "That just proves how much God loves you. You can go to his church or my church or the Pentecostal or the Baptist or the whatever, and all of them tell you Jesus Christ loves you." And I thought, man, that's a good answer. That brother is there right now. He's ahead of us, enjoying it already. Those gates will never be shut. That perfect freedom for the saints in glory is ours. That harmony, that opportunity, that permission is yours. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let him who hears say, "Come." Whoever hears thirsty, come. Whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. Lord Jesus, we are in awe of you and your glory. These words of Scripture, although we can read them, we can hear them, we can discuss them, they blow our mind to try to figure them out. But Lord, we just for a nanosecond want to behold your glory, to get a sense that even in this dark world, you are God, that this world belongs to you now and belongs to you forever. And your perfect plan from before the creation of the world in the redemption of your people is being unfolded even now, that all things are working together for your glory and for our good. And I pray that as we struggle through this life with its pains, with its cancers, with its fears, with its financial problems, and all that we face in this world, the attacks of the enemy, the persecution and the temptation of the evil one, Lord, I pray that you'll keep our hearts and minds fixed on this city, that we will press on, and that we will get there by your grace, for the glory of your name. Amen.